read to you God's word from Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26. Lord willing, we'll get through the entire chapter. I'm in the New International Version this evening. The word of the Lord. Then Agrippa said to Paul, You have permission to speak for yourself. So Paul motioned with his hand and began his defense. King Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate to stand before you today as I make my defense against all the accusations of the Jews, and especially so because you are well acquainted with all the Jewish customs and controversies. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. The Jews all know the way I have lived ever since I was a child, from the beginning of my life in my own country and also in Jerusalem. They have known me for a long time and can testify, if they are willing, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee. And now it is because of my hope in what God has promised our fathers that I am on trial today. This is the promise our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night. O King, it is because of this hope that the Jews are accusing me. Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the saints in prison. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme. In my obsession against them, I even went to foreign cities to persecute them. On one of these journeys, I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. About noon, O King, as I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Then I asked, Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, the Lord replied. Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen of me and what I will show you. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I'm sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from the darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven. First to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and to the Gentiles also, I preached that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. That is why the Jews seized me in the temple courts and tried to kill me. But I have had God's help to this very day, and so I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I'm saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Christ would suffer, and as the first to rise from the dead would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles. At this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense. You are out of your mind, Paul, he shouted. Your great learning is driving you insane. I'm not insane, most excellent Festus, Paul replied. What I'm saying is true and reasonable. The king is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. I'm convinced that none of this has escaped his notice because it was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. Then Agrippa said to Paul, Do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian? And Paul replied, Short time or long, I pray God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains. The king rose, and with him the governor and Bernice and those sitting with them. They left the room, and while talking with one another, they said, This man is not doing anything that deserves death or imprisonment. Agrippa said to Festus, This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. Word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask now for your grace, that you would grant us light and understanding, Lord, as we've heard your word read and we'll hear it preached. Guide us by your own Holy Spirit, Lord, for this is an act and a work of God alone. So, Lord, we ask for your help in the hearing, Lord, that we would not hear and be unchanged, but that our faith would be strengthened, Lord, that we would be, that we would be beholding your glory in the face of Christ, and that you would have your way with us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Titled this sermon, Becoming As I Am. That's not about Adam, how I am, but it's taken from that line we just read that Paul speaks to Agrippa. It's quite a statement. Quite a statement, really, maybe in any context, to tell one person, I'd like you to become like I am. And it's particularly striking and surprising, maybe, to hear a prisoner say that to a king, even though he qualifies it with, except for these chains. Here we have Paul sharing his life and ministry once again. It's the last long speech that Paul will give in the book of Acts. There's only two chapters left after this. And he opens it up, having received permission from Agrippa to speak. And Paul says that Luke says that Paul begins his defense. And that's what Paul calls it in the next verse. And we are reminded that defense here is not being used in a legal sense because Paul's already had his trial. I'm reminding you this. I know it's been a couple weeks. You'll remember that Agrippa is there because Festus has called him, saying, this guy's appealed to Caesar. I got no idea what the heck's going on with these folks and their laws and all of this. What should I write to the emperor in terms of its content? So that's why Agrippa is there, is as an advisor. But the way that Paul here is making a defense is not trying to prove his innocence in terms of a court of law at this point, but it's really like a defense or a presentation of his entire life and ministry. It's a defense of who he has been, is, and what he has been doing. It presents us with the question, even as we see Paul presenting himself in light of the question, what is your life? What is it? A span of time filled with this and that? It asks us the question, what does your life mean? And that is a subject, in some sense, of interpretation. How do you understand your life? How do you understand the steps that the Lord leads you in your life's own history? I was reminded of the movie, I don't know if you ever saw the movie Big Fish. It's a Tim Burton movie. Okay, it's kind of fairy tale-ish, but to give a short summary of it, it's really a story of a father and a son, the father coming closer to passing away, and the son, they've had some difficulties together, and the father always would tell tall tales, and so the son was having trouble really knowing who his father is. And as they go on, he's meeting people from his father's history and all this. He's starting to understand more and more that these tales his father would tell were not really just fake stories, but they were interpretations of the meaning of all that he had done in his life. And while we're not dealing with fairy tales here, or a Tim Burton story, some of you would recognize that if you've seen his movies, but it is a question of not just what have you done in your life, but what has it meant? And it's the answer to this question, I think, that will allow Paul to say to King Agrippa, I wish that you and all of these could become like I am. Not because Paul is perfect or some super saint, but because of who Paul knows himself to be in Christ, and because of how Paul then is able to understand the entire trajectory of his life inside of the story that God has been working out from the beginning, from creation, the promise of redemption to the people of Israel, and the proclamation of the prophets, and the waiting for a coming king, and the coming of the Messiah, and now the death and the resurrection of that Messiah who is reigning on high while his kingdom is proclaimed as we await his second coming. You see how Paul understands his life and what it has meant up to that point. And we as Christians can read along and listen and learn something of what does the Christian's life mean. Not all of us are called to be apostles. I don't think anybody in this room actually is called to be an apostle. We're all called to many different things, but we are all called to Christ Jesus. We're all called to walk before the Lord. We're all, the Lord places a vocation upon each and every life. It is not only a valuable life, but he has purpose for you. So we see Paul lay out his defense here before two Jews who are deeply assimilated into the Roman Empire. This is Agrippa II and Bernice. This is why Paul welcomes the opportunity to speak about these things to Agrippa. And you notice he doesn't, like a couple chapters before, one of the lawyers said, I'll try to be brief. Paul sets you up and he says, I ask you to be patient. Why does he do that? Well, he's doing that actually probably because he expects that what he has to say might be of interest to Agrippa. It might be of interest to him. And so he presents some of his biography and what the Lord has done in his life. We come to verses 4-9 and continue on. It's kind of like the main body. And it's a lot of information that we know as readers through the book of Acts. So I'm not going to go in detail through each one. We've done this in the past. But he begins by telling Agrippa who he is. He says, the Jews all know the way I've lived ever since I was a child, from the beginning of my life in my own country, that would be Tarsus, and also in Jerusalem. He says, this is where I was schooled. They've known me for a long time and can testify, if they're willing, that to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee. In other words, if I was to sum that up, what Paul presents here is, I'm a very Jewish Jew. That's what he's saying. I'm a very Jewish Jew. I'm not just born to this. Religiously, this has been my whole life, is the hope of Israel. And that then he brings things to a head in verse 6. Says, now it's because of my hope in what, and he's saying it's not just a personal hope. He's saying my hope in what God has promised our fathers. Now he's enjoining people who are listening to hear with the ears of the Israelites. He's saying, what God has promised our fathers, that I am on trial today for the hope. And it's the same promise the 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night. As an aside, you don't see Paul worrying about some lost 10 tribes here. He seems to consider all 12 tribes are in effect here. But he says, they're all hoping to see this fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night. O king, it's because of this hope that the Jews are accusing me. That's the presentation. And then he hits them with this question. I don't think anyone's expecting a question at this point. He says, why should any of you, and that's that kind of pointed finger, you're thinking, why should anyone, stays abstract, kind of stays, why should one ponder? So why should any of you who are here consider it incredible? You know, incredible really has that base, is an unbelievable, incredible, that God raises the dead. God created the universe out of nothing. Can he raise the dead? Isn't that the faith that Abraham had, that he was blessed for when he was willing to offer up Isaac? Didn't God raise the dead through the prophets from time to time? He says, why are we considering this as unbelievable? Didn't God show forth a prophecy similar to this in Ezekiel of dead bones coming to life? Why is this unbelievable for you whose hope is in the God of Israel? He presents himself as a very Jewish Jew with a hope that has been set on the promises that God had made to Israel to their forefathers from very early on. In other words, he's presenting himself as one who's part of a particular people who throughout history the Lord had promised would be the medium or the means by which God would come into the world as a redeemer. You see how God enters the world, as it were, in the Old Testament through the people of Israel in the temple. This is where the glory of God dwelt. And there was the whole sacrificial system. There's the law, the prophets, the priests are all going on. But that's where God had his visible presence dwelling. It's a particular people through whom Christ, the seed of Abraham, the seed of the woman, the promised son of David would come. And he did come. And it's through that Christ who in himself bore up that whole people, fulfilling all righteousness, would pour out the Holy Spirit on all flesh. And it is the hope of Israel coming into its fulfillment that Paul says, I stand on trial and I am being accused by the Jews. In some sense, it doesn't make sense. He's saying, I'm being accused because the hope has come to pass. He's on trial, he's saying, because the promises made to God's to Israel's forefathers by God, he believes have come true. It means contrary to what he's been accused of, which is causing disturbances amongst the Israelites, Paul has been a pro-Israel preacher in a very religious sense and in a very fundamental sense from the very beginning, heralding who? The son of David, right? The son of David as the risen king, saying, this is nothing that should have been new. This is something we have been waiting for our whole lives, and our fathers and mothers were waiting for our whole lives. And you see that Luke has laid that out for us a long time ago, in the early parts of the book of Luke, when Anna is in the temple and beholds the Lord, when Simeon beholds the Lord, when Zechariah is praying in the temple and receives the message from the angel, when Mary is visited by the angel, what is their hope? It's this hope. And Paul here is going to continue his presentation. A similar way that Jesus does throughout the Gospels, he preaches the kingdom. And he does it in terms of Torah. Not doing something that this new break-off thing. He's saying, this is in line with the law and the prophets, not dismissing them, but declaring their consummation in Christ Jesus, which includes the Gentiles in the kingdom preaching, which has been the great cause of opposition. And yet, what Paul say through the law and the prophets, it's not setting Israel aside. It's only been through Israel that this came. And now that kingdom has opened doors for all who will come to this one faithful Israelite, Jesus Christ, who fulfilled the law and the prophets. He comes back to this question again. Why is it incredible by any of you that God raises up, really, the dead is how many translations put it. It really, there's no article there in the Greek. It raises up dead people. Isn't that really the hope? We chuckle, and we can chuckle, but he raises the spiritually dead. He raises the dead. He comes again to judge the living and the dead. We believe in the resurrection of the dead. Does our hope only walk with us up to the grave? Or is our hope in a God who clears away that the grave, that death has lost its victory, and that the grave has lost its sting. That's the hope. And what Paul is saying is that's been the hope from the very beginning. So he says, I'm a very Jewish Jew, and look at how I was raised. But then he goes on, even right after that question, he surprises us again. He goes back and identifies with the very people who are accusing him. Did you catch that? It's not a proud presentation of his understanding of his own life. What has his life meant? It's meant the grace of God. It's meant the mercy of God. What has your life meant? Has it meant the grace of God? Have you met the grace of God? Have you met God in his grace, in his mercy? He says, I too. He asks the question that he considers to be this impossible one to answer, but then he says, me too. He says, I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And you know the story. We've been through it several times, and he says we were putting them in prison, and I'd cast my vote against them. That would be a death sentence. And he says, many times I went to synagogue one after the other. In other words, not just the ones who were near me, but I would go out and find them, and I would try to force them to blaspheme. Why? Don't want to make a martyr out of these folks, make them more sympathetic or make them seem more earnest. But that was what he tried to do. We're not told that he was successful in doing so. Somebody to Pliny the Elder. One Roman official once wrote, he said, when I have Christians on trial for being Christians, I see if they will blaspheme the name of Christ, and then if they do, I acquit them, because no true Christian could ever do such a thing. So even the Romans had an understanding of this. They won't speak against the name of their Savior. But that was what he was trying to do in his obsession against them. I even went to foreign cities to persecute them. And isn't it a wild thing to be reminded once again that it was while Saul is in the process of doing everything he can to make people blaspheme the name of Jesus Christ and to put them to death, that Jesus comes and meets him and comes and calls him and says, I got something else for you to do. I got a plan for your life, and it's not this. You're going to meet me, because I'm going to come and meet you. He tells him, while he's on the journey, this blazing light shines, and Christ speaks to him. He says, why are you persecuting me? Reminding us that the Christians truly are joined in the spirit with the risen Christ. He is associating with them. He says, it's hurting you. It's hurting you to do this, to kick against the goads. But he says, I'm calling you here. I've appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you to serve and to testify to the things which you have seen, which you have seen me, and to those in which I will appear. I will show you. I will rescue you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I'm sending you. But he's sending them for a purpose, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith and by faith in me. Send them to open eyes, to turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. Mark it that there's power, both ends of that statement. Not equal power, but power that could be a temptation to turn to. But he says to turn from one power where people might say, who can fight against it? Let's at least make peace with it. Say, there is one. There is one who can fight against such a foe, and he has already begun to conquer, as he did at the cross. He's called. He presents his calling to Agrippa, similar to the way Jeremiah the prophet was called. When he's told, you need to go to everyone I send you to, and whatever I command you, you need to say, and don't be afraid of them, for I'll be with you and rescue you. And similar to the way God called the prophet Ezekiel, saying, Son of man, stand on your feet and I'll speak to you. Son of man, I'm sending you to the Israelites, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their fathers have been in revolt against me to this very day. It is the kind of calling that Paul expresses in Colossians 1, 12 through 14, saying that he gives thanks to the Father as he's writing to the people of Colossae, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light, for he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Paul understands his commissioning as one of spreading light in the knowledge of Christ and inviting those who are far off in. And he says to Agrippa, he says, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven. Now, that's interesting words. One, because he's speaking to a king that's going to understand that notion of following authority. But it also contrasts to how he would go out persecuting. He was one who would go out persecuting under the authority of the chief priests, right, in verse 10. And now he has a higher authority even than these. He says, I've talked to the chiefest of priests, talked to the great high priest, and he's the one that sent me out to preach what? Repentance. That's a priestly kind, a priestly prophetic kind of message, a turning to God, doing deeds consistent with repentance. And he says, for this reason, Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. In one sense, he's saying it both doesn't make sense, but it's the linchpin, is that the Christ has come and he's become a light to the nations, and it has caused an uproar. But he goes on and says, to this day I have had help from God, and so I stand here testifying to both great and small, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses would take place. When you consider what does your life mean, what is your life, and you look on it, I wonder if this is something that we can say, to look back and see, I have had help from God, and so I stand here. If you don't know Jesus, the question would be this: don't you want help from God? Don't you want help from the Almighty One? Don't you want kind of help that says, I will grant you forgiveness though you sin, I will lift you up though you fall, I will make you new where you have broken down, where I will offer you hope where you have been hopeless, where I will grant you salvation where you were condemned? Don't you want that kind of help? And here Paul reflects that it is Christ who has been beside him the whole way through. Isn't that, was that George Harrison said, what is life without you? What is life without you by my side? I don't think he was talking about this. I'm not saying this is a George Harrison point, but maybe if you're, those phrases are familiar to you. Here he's not talking about a lover, but he's talking about Jesus Christ, a different kind of lover, one who has been beside him, holding him up. That's why he stands. How will you stand when things are overwhelming, when you're pressed? Wouldn't it be the same way? He's testifying this to both great and small. However you consider yourself today, he says, I've had help from God, and so I stand here testifying. He says, I've said nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would take place. Again, he is couching everything in this presentation in terms of one unified story, one unified work of one God in three persons who has sent his Son in human flesh as the only mediator between God and man. But what was that message from the law and the prophets? He says, the Messiah must suffer. You could get that from Isaiah 53. You could get that from all of Leviticus. You could get that for the condemnation for sin, all of these things. And that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. That's the unification that the Spirit is carrying out in these latter days in the proclamation of Christ, is unifying the two as one, with the dividing curtain torn. He suffered and he rose from the dead. Hosea 6:2 says, after 2 days he will revive us. On the third day he will restore us, that we may live in his presence. Isaiah 42:6 and 7, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I'll take hold of your hand. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison and to release them from the dungeon, those who sit in darkness, saying, this has been what we've been looking forward to. God promised to Abraham to bless all the nations through him, right? God promised Adam and Eve a redeemer for them and for their children, right? A seed of the woman. Isaiah 49:6 says, it's too small a thing for you to be my servant, to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. Isaiah 61:3, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you. See, darkness covers the earth, thick darkness is over the people, but the Lord rises upon you, and his glory appears over you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your dawn. Deuteronomy 18:15, Moses himself said, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your fellow Israelites. You must listen to him. Deuteronomy 30:1-10, you can read that later, but in a book with the second giving of the law that proclaims blessing and curse, life and death contrasted, it ends with the note of grace, saying, after all these things have come upon you. It says, after all of that, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring. Previously in law, it says, circumcise your hearts. And then we see that it won't happen that way. It won't be possible, even though it ought to be the thing done. And the Lord says, I'll do it. I'll circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. And this he does by the Holy Spirit. You can see that in Ezekiel 36, 34. Those latter chapters of Ezekiel or something. Luke doesn't unpack for us maybe all the ways that Paul cited scriptures when speaking to Agrippa here. I'm just trying to read that out for you. What's it mean that he's saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would take place? Saying this should be the most exciting time. These days are the most exciting days to live in, because these have been the days of anticipation and expectation, and now we are living in the days of fulfillment. And it's at this point, Festus, you're like, oh, I forgot he was there. Festus says, you are out of your mind. Your learning has made you crazy, which is perhaps one of the most infuriating things to have somebody say, maybe. It's like, if I've just laid out very clearly something that makes sense, someone says, you're really smart, but that's made you crazy, so we shouldn't listen to you, or something like that. He's saying, this doesn't make any sense. But look at Paul's response. He says, no, I'm speaking the sober or the rational truth. And then he turns again to Agrippa. He says, I'm not expecting necessarily Festus to understand all these things. I'm expecting Agrippa to understand what I'm saying. Paul starts to hone his speech towards a conflict that's going to make everyone feel really awkward. When I was younger, we would do the awkward turtle. Was when things were getting awkward, you would do this. And that's about what's going to happen here. Because as he responds, he begins to speak to the king directly. He says, the king is familiar with these things. I can speak freely to him. I'm convinced that none of this has escaped his notice, because it was not done in a corner. In other words, this is of interest to him. And now it comes. He says, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do. awkward moment. Agrippa's there with all of his entourage before Festus. Agrippa's the one that gave Paul permission to speak. Agrippa's the one that has arrived in all of his pomp and glory, and here a man in his chains is saying to him, "Do you believe those prophets?" You can imagine it, you know, in court, you know, most people are pretty, or in governmental proceedings, are generally pretty matter of fact and kind of working through this. When someone goes dead earnest in a speech, it's always a striking thing. It grabs you a little bit. And it's what goes on here. Agrippa is brought into conflict with a different kind of trial. Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? Because I've just showed you that the prophets testify to the risen Christ, the Son of David, the true King of the Jews. Will you be reconciled to Christ? That's the implied question. And how does Agrippa respond? He's struck. He says, do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian? He's put off. He's not going to be maneuvered this way by Paul, at least not at this time. What can Paul do? He's shared his story, shared the meaning of his life in Christ, and here's his reply. He puts him in God's hands. He says, short time or long, I pray. Short time or long, I pray, God, that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains. The reason he can say something like that, and this is the irony, is that in Paul, understanding his life in Christ and what God is doing, Paul is able to see not just the data of what lies in the sight of everyone, but he's able to see something of the meaning of all that is going on, and understanding the kind of reversal that the kingdom of God brings, because there, before this entire crowd of powerful people, Paul understands something that they don't. Paul understands that he in his chains there is the only one who is truly free. It's the only one that is truly free. All of them are bound to a different kind of power, one way or the other. And he says, even though I'm bound in these chains, what will become of me? Up to this point, God has helped me. Up to this point, God has helped me, and he will continue. And I believe in a hope of a resurrection of the dead. Which of you have a savior or an emperor or a pagan god that can give you that? They get up and they go, and their final conclusion is that he deserves nothing. He's done nothing deserving of death or imprisonment. He could have been set free if he'd not appealed to the emperor. But it's out of their hands at this point. It's out of his hands, their hands at this point, because here the Lord has opened up the door for Paul to go to Rome, even as he's already told him. In the body of Paul here, Christ, we see Christ's kingdom not only being proclaimed, but we see it being lived out, where Christ began by leading captivity captive, bringing here a person out of his rage and out of his own blasphemies, out of darkness into marvelous light of the kingdom of the beloved. And Paul here is suffering, but he knows that he's suffering unto glory. That sounds good in Reformed. Let's say it this way, in case maybe that doesn't hit it the same way. Carrying a cross doesn't only entail suffering. The same way that Christ carried his cross, and he is, as our mediator, did something none of us can do, but he says, pick up your cross and follow me. Following Jesus, picking up a cross isn't just a sign of suffering, it's a sure sign of victory. Isn't it? Foolishness, stumbling block, but it's the truth. It's one that reflects our union with Christ as we live in this world, not of it, and in a rival kingdom to that of Satan in this world. Paul appealed to Caesar to make his testimony as he will. But in the court of God, Paul already knows. He already knows the verdict. It's that he is justified. He's justified. He knows what he's done. He knows who he is, but he knows who Christ is. And I hope I'm closing this out now, but when you consider your life, its meaning, that we can learn something from a passage such as this, because we know that it's the Spirit who gives Paul even what he's saying when he's brought to present there. What is the meaning of your life? Is it something that you can see, as the Lord has proclaimed, to see yourself as an instrument of his grace and glory? I think it was Harold Keener said, a trophy of his grace. One with a purpose being worked out in your life, where you can see not your own works somehow getting you a better verdict this side or that side, but of one that says, man, look what the Lord has decided to use me for, whatever that is. And I can see what he's done for me step by step. Can you cry out, hither by thy help I'm come? So that when it comes time, the Lord ever gives you opportunity, whether in reflection or in speech, to say, here's the defense of who I am and what my life has meant. Paul here concludes, it means nothing but Christ. Christ who called me, Christ who saved me, Christ who commissioned me, and Christ who's coming to get me. And this is the same Christ who calls you and who speaks to you even now through his word. So may be strengthened in him. Find yourself again and again remembering the redemptive history that God is working out until the second coming. Let's pray. Almighty God, we give you thanks, for you are great and glorious, and you are so gracious to us that you would send your Son not to be served, but to serve and to seek and to save that which was lost. Oh God, we thank you for being one who seeks that which was driven away and finds those who were hiding from you and forgives those who sinned against you. God, as we go forth from this place, grant us great thankfulness and joy in your grace. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.